We continue our study in 1 John chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 this morning as we seek to inquire of God that which would strengthen and encourage our souls. John, as we have remarked in the past, is seeking to bring encouragement to those who were discouraged. There had been those who had entered in amongst the people of God and sought to persuade men and women, boys and girls, that they had some special understanding, and that because they had a special understanding, they were better Christians, more superior. They had access to God in a way in which others did not. And it had caused the people of God to be discouraged and question in their hearts and minds, do I truly belong to God? Can I enter into the presence of God and call Him Father? And truly, for each one of us who do belong to Christ, we have that desire to be able to enter into the presence of God and be content that we belong there, that we're not deceiving ourselves, but that when we take the name of our God upon our lips and when we come into the presence of God in prayer and we say Father, that we do so not in a formal sense because we have learned a particular portion of God's Word, a few verses out of the Gospels which starts, Our Father which art in heaven, and we are merely repeating a formula of words. He wanted the Word to be able to feel the words as well as to be able to utter the words. How can I come into the presence of God and say, Father, I belong here, I am your son? Now, boys and girls, there are advantages perhaps to you as younger members of the congregation that you are more instantly aware of the privileges than perhaps those of us who are older. You know what it is to come home, to be able at the end of the day, if you've been out working or whether you have been at school or at college, to come home and sit down and relax. You go to the fridge and you help yourself to whatever it is that takes your fancy, and then you play a game or whatever your disagreement with your parents when you come home from school or something of that nature, but you feel at home. And you know that you belong there, you're comfortable there. You're able to relax in that, in a way in which you wouldn't be able to relax elsewhere, because you're home. When your parents there, your brothers and sisters, and we all know what sinful individuals, brothers and sisters, can be. But for all that, they're still your brothers and sisters, and you relax in their company. And what John is encouraging us to do is to be able to come into the presence of God and say, I belong here. I belong in the presence of God. Prayer is not something, therefore, which is alien to me. When I enter into the presence of my Father in heaven, I'm able to spread out before Him, Father, these are my difficulties, these are my burdens, these are my sorrows. And just as you would expect your earthly fathers, one would hope, we trust that your earthly parents give you evidence of their love and affection for you, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask? The confidence that comes out in page after page of Scripture that we belong to our God and Father. It's anyone who thinks of Christianity as being an austere religion which is full of its rules and regulations, a sort of moral masochism, that it's just filled with its rules that you have to obey, and if it's at all pleasurable, then stop it because it must be sinful. Well, any people that would press upon you that idea, they don't have the first understanding of what it means to belong to God, to be able to come into the presence of God and say, I belong here. This is my Father to whom I am speaking, and I belong to my Father. Well, I want us just to see in Scripture make some brief comments. We've had an ordination of some men to office, and that takes up time in the service. Well, I don't want to trespass on your patience, but I do want to encourage you from the Word of God to see what the Lord would speak to us that would build us up and grant us particularly encouragement in the place of prayer, that we belong there in the presence of our God and Father. Now, as John addresses the early Christian church, he says, Now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is righteous has been born of Him. Now again, I want you to see the background of what John is saying to the early Christian church. He recognizes, he knows the difficulties through which this particular body of people is passing. He knows that there have been those who have come amongst them to try and persuade them that they are either inferior Christians or not really Christians at all. And so we have looked through the last few weeks at five different tests which he has given. How do I know that I truly belong to God? Now he says, I want to make some application here. We're looking for Christ to return. And that's an aspect which comes out again in this passage. We'll deal with it again later on. Now, my dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we are expecting Christ to return and claim us for his own. Now, if that's something that doesn't stir your heart, then perhaps your heart hasn't been touched by the truth of God's word. I'll put it as bluntly as that. Are you so in love with this world that you don't have any love for the return of Christ? And I think each of us, if we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have evidences each and every day of our fallenness. Is that not true, brethren? You not find yourself lamenting your own waywardness? Those sins which you thought you had got the better of and mastered, and now suddenly just out of nowhere they appear once more. You think, I thought I'd dealt with that. I thought I was making some progress in sanctification. And then there is that evidence which you see, I'm not who I desire to be. Well, every Christian says, well, you know, what's the great antidote? What's the great hope that we have that a day will come when we will see him once more? And we look forward to his appearing. And John returns to that theme. Here's something to encourage your souls. I'm looking forward to the day when Christ will come again. And I'll be like him. And that sounds like a wonderful day to me. Does it not sound like a wonderful day to you? A day when you'll be like Christ. John says, okay, you've had these difficulties. These men have crept in amongst you and they tried to seduce you away. But set your eyes upon Christ. You know that you are not the men and women that you would like to be. You're not the men and women other people think you to be. But I do long for Christ to come again. So John says, now think about the return of Christ. And think about what you see in your own life as the work of God's grace in your life. You may not be the perfect saint, but you have evidences of God's grace in your life that you are not what you once were. And he bases that encouragement upon a simple truth. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is righteous has been born of him. Well, why is it that you feel in your heart that you have let God down? It's because you have the standard that is set before you. You say, that's what I ought to be doing. And by God's grace, sometimes, actually, I do what God wants me to do. It's always a grief to me when I don't do it. Well, how do you ever do anything righteous? It's because he is righteous. Now we can make some practical applications. I'll just give you some headlines, really, no more than that. Some of which will be obvious, and then perhaps we might, as we refresh our memories from verses from Scripture, see some of the applications which may not so readily come to our mind, but as the Word of God by His Spirit is applied to our hearts, say, yeah, I need to develop in that area also. Now what John and Paul is saying is that there should be something of a family resemblance. A family resemblance. There are some children that you just look at them, you know straight away who their parents are. Did you have a child? Did you have a clone? Wait, they just look identical. We have an expression, I think it's must be an American, I don't remember ever hearing it in Britain, but it's a very good expression. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You can tell whose son that particular boy is. It's perhaps a mannerism. Perhaps it is the physical look of the person. But you know whose child they are. what John is saying is, you know, is there a family resemblance? And he's not one to look at, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have parts or a body in the way in which we have. He's not a physical being as we are physical beings. So don't think it has to be something to do with the face or with the arms or something like that. But something perhaps of the character. We see it perhaps from generation to generation. Here is a man who is kind and thoughtful, and he's trained up his children to be kind and thoughtful. You say, well, I see in that, it's not necessarily that they look identical, but there are features of the character which has been passed on to the next generation. And John is saying, you know, if you belong to your Father in heaven, there will be a family resemblance in terms of doing righteousness. He is righteous. And those who fulfill God's purposes in their lives, those who act righteous, those who do those things, they're showing that they belong to their Father in heaven. Well, let's just think about how we might show some of those family traits, just very briefly. Character trait. Dealing with others fairly. Dealing with others fairly in your businesses. You know, if you go back in the book of Proverbs, you'll see how the book of Proverbs talks about those who use dishonest weights, those who deal dishonestly with people. Well, you know, as a very simple, straightforward application, you know, if God does righteousness and we belong to God, then we should be men of integrity in our business dealings. Are we always looking for the fresh angle, something where we could undercut someone else and do something which is perhaps a little bit shady? Or are we saying, no, I will be honest, and my integrity, if I can't build my business upon integrity, I don't want to build it at all. That's what it means to be a Christian. Apply these things practically. But earlier on, boys and girls, you remember how we talked about the law? There is a difference between how the Christian views the law and how the non-Christian views the law. You remember how we looked at that? There are many of our neighbors and friends who may not be Christians and be quite happy to say, I don't think it's right to murder. I don't think it's right to commit adultery. I don't think it's right to steal. We don't have to persuade them of such things. They think those things already. And yet they think just the outward keeping of the law is all that is required. And as we read through the law, our prayer, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Father, I don't just want to keep the law outward. I want to keep it in my heart. I want to keep the principles. So as we come to thinking, well, what does it mean to do righteousness? It has to be more than just honoring a contract, using the proper weights, or whatever else it might be. We have to go beyond that, as it were, and seek to apply the word of God at a deeper level. When we deal with others, therefore, it's not just being honest in our relationship, but how we relate to them, the very relationship itself. Be brought into the presence of God and say, I want to deal honestly, not just in terms of honoring agreements, keeping my word, but putting the best interpretation on the other person's motives. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there he was in an agony. And his trusted disciples, even those who were, as it were, the core of the core, the very heart of his disciple group, Peter, James, and John, drawn aside to be even closer with Jesus. And while Jesus is in agony of prayer, they fall asleep. Do you remember how Jesus deals with them? Well, think just for a moment, under such circumstances, how might I be tempted to deal with them? Could you not just stay awake for one moment? But Jesus says, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. He's making excuses for his own disciples. At a time when we might say, humanly speaking, he needed his disciples most and they let him down. We can't say that we are surprised that Peter, James, and John let Jesus down, because they were just men And as we know the weakness and the frailty of our own flesh, we know that we let Jesus down. But how comforting it is to know that the one with whom we have to do makes excuses for us even in our weakness. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Thank you, Jesus, for being so kind to me, because I don't deserve that. So we look for the well-being in others, and we look for excuses for when people offend us and do things that are hurtful to us. Are we looking to attribute malice to them, or is it that we seek to understand that they're having a rough day and make the excuses for them, that that's not really what they are like? It really is not so easy, is it? The scripture says that we should prefer one another's before ourselves. We should more highly esteem them than ourselves. Boys and girls, do you find that easy to do? Boys and girls, I know that you have a difficulty. You demonstrate it probably just about every week. I just want to use a small illustration. How many of you go rushing out of church to the table for whatever is provided upon the table in the after the evening worship service? We do that. We all do that. I mean, it's just that adults just have a better way of masking it. That's all. But in our hearts, we're always thinking about ourselves. It's just because children haven't learnt to mask it that it becomes more obvious. The Word of God would have us esteem others. That's talking about our relationship. You look around the fellowship of God's people and say, I want to esteem others more highly than myself. Boys and girls, if you esteemed others more highly than yourself, then you would not be rushing to the table. It's just an obvious illustration. But we all know in our hearts that we all struggle with that, because our sinful hearts want to esteem ourselves more highly than anybody else. I really don't have any difficulty thinking about me. I don't struggle to think what is in my best interest. I struggle to know what is in somebody else's best interest. Well, we're called to set a guard upon our tongue. And here is something perhaps that the children aren't so troubled with, perhaps some of the older people. When we hear some particular bit of information about a member of the congregation, is it a temptation for us to spread that information around? We have a word for it. We call it gossip. Difficult for us to resist that temptation. And of course, if we can dress it up, would you pray for so-and-so? Pray for so-and-so. I've just heard that he's in an adulterous relationship. We pray that the Lord would deliver him for that. Yeah? Yeah, who are you kidding? Don't use prayer as a mask for something else. Guard our tongue. Guard our thoughts even. Before it gets there. What's the best way of guarding your tongue? Guarding your thoughts, first of all. Take every thought captive. If every thought is taken captive, then what comes from your tongue will be much, much modified. Take every thought captive. Pray for those who despitefully use you or abuse you. How are you going to take every thought captive? Here is someone that you know and he's just out to get you. Person at work. Your boss, perhaps, somebody who is just can't see any good about you. Well, humanly speaking, we want to give like for like, don't we? Now, how do you set a guard upon your lips? By taking your thoughts captive. How do you take your thoughts captive? Start praying for that man. Start praying for that woman. Lord, help me to love that person, in spite of the fact that they're making it really difficult for me. I don't naturally incline to do that. But you are the God of the unnatural. You love those who are unlovable. You did that when you loved me. Because that's when God made his love manifest. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is unnatural love. If I'm going to be like my Father in heaven, then my love has to be unnatural as well. To love those who despitefully use me. And I'm not going to do that easily. The only way I can do that is if God's grace transforms this naturally sinful heart. Lord, help me to achieve the impossible. Help me to love the person who wants to get me fired from my job. I'm going to pray for him that the Lord would bless him and deal with him as God has dealt with me, not as I deserve, but after his loving kindness. And let love cover a multitude of sins. Well, you know, if you don't love somebody very much, there's not many sins that will be covered. You get the picture? If love is to cover a multitude of sins, the greater your love, the more sins will be covered over. Lord, grant to me a heart which is filled with love, because the more love I have, the more sins I'll be able to overcome and overlook in others. Boys and girls, you think that's something that's going to come easily? It's not natural to you. It's not natural to me. But we pray that the Lord would give us such a heart. And well, how are we to achieve that? By humbling ourselves before the Lord and recognizing that our own sins. In other words, you know, you see the sins and faults in others, and our prayer is, Lord, love is to cover over a multitude of sin. I want to have such love that I don't even see them as being offenses against me. I'm going to forget them and do my very best not to harbor a grudge against this individual. I want to cover over that sin. And the only way I'm going to be encouraged to do that is to see myself before a holy God. What am I asking before God? God, I want your love to cover over my sins. Because the very things about which we complain regarding somebody else, those are the things which all too often they'll be complaining about us as well. And in the presence of a holy God, Lord, humble me. I want to be humble before God because I recognize myself to be a sinner in need of God's grace. And I want God to do a work which is difficult even to pray. We may, as it were, seek to place these things before our view. We seek to apply themselves. I want to humble myself before the Lord. But are we bold enough to come into the presence of God and say, God, you humble me. You humble me. There was one of the kings, and I meant to look it up before. It just came to me this morning. One of the kings of the old days. I thought it was Saul. I looked up Saul, and it wasn't him. Saul, at the end of his life, when he was being pursued by the Philistines, called upon his armor-bearer to draw his sword and kill him before the Philistines overtook him. Well, in the event, of course, it wasn't the armor-bearer, but Saul himself that fell upon his own sword because his armor-bearer wouldn't do it. The picture there, though it doesn't fit, there is another king who was killed by his armor-bearer, but I couldn't find where it was. Didn't look it up in time. My apologies. What's the point? He's putting the old man to death. It's obvious I've never been in the position of falling upon my sword. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here preaching to you this morning. And by the grace of God, I hope I never am. I hope you never are in that position either, of course. I'm not sure that I could do it. I'm not sure I could physically fall upon my sword. I think I'd be too frightened to do that. But if we use that as a sort of a spiritual illustration and say, you know, Lord, I know I need to put the old man to death. But I tremble at the thought of taking that sword which will put the old man to death. And so like Saul saying to his armor bearer, say, you take the sword and run me through and put the old man to death. To come into the presence of God and say, I tremble to ask this because I'm not sure what I'm really asking. But God, would you so humble me that you would put the old man to death? And when my hands quail, when I shrink back from that and I tremble to do that, then Lord, would you take the sword and kill the old man? Because I don't have the strength. I don't have the will to do it on my own. I tremble to do it. But what I can't do for myself, Lord, will you do? Will you humble me? All these things are so difficult for us to do. You always say, well, hold on a moment. I thought John's purpose was to encourage the saints. You're laying out all these applications which, line after line, verse after verse, calls us, I'm not sure I can do this. And when you start talking about the armor bearer taking up the sword and asking God to so humble you because your hands tremble to do it, how do you suppose I'm able to do that? And it's at that point that the word of God comes to our rescue for our encouragement. It's at that point that John grasps the great truth. Behold! Behold what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon you to be called the sons of God, and that is what you are. That's what you are. I belong to my God. He is my Father. You know, although it's a good translation, both in the King James Version, which I learned to love a long time ago, and in the New International, there's nothing wrong with the translation. What it actually says at this point, and there's a modern idiom which can be used in its place. It says, from what country does this love come from? That's what it says literally. John's looking at it and he says, this is something so strange and so wonderful. My mind is, I don't know even what country it comes from. Well, perhaps in a slightly different context, you might say, you know, what planet does that person come from? He's not from this world. There is that about the amazement of John when he considers that in all our struggles with sin and all the things which we see, this is what I desire to do. This is what I know I ought to be doing. That my confidence is not, I can put a check against each of these things. My confidence arises in this. And my Father in heaven has lavished his love. I don't even know what country it comes from. It is so unworldly. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I want you to understand that we're not recipients of some vague benevolence. It's not as though, you know, we've done something wrong and we stand before the judge and he's just having a great day and he says, oh, all right, I'll let you off this time. Just see, you don't do it again. And out you go and whew, got away with it that time. The law courts don't have anything to compare with this. It's not that God is letting us off. It's that he has adopted us into his family. And that's one of the great truths of Scripture. Perhaps one of the neglected doctrines, the doctrine of adoption, being adopted into the family of God. That John makes the transition from what you do to what you are. Now, in what we do, we see, examine our own hearts before the Word of God. We say, now, this is what God would have us be. This is what we are striving towards. And these are the areas in which we fail. But my confidence is not because I've got a check in all the appropriate boxes. My confidence is that I'm not my own. That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In spite of getting it wrong. In spite of getting it wrong again. In spite of getting it wrong again and again and again. There is this humbling contrast, therefore, that is set before us, that we are children because He is our Father in heaven. Don't expect any recognition from the world. The world didn't know Him and it won't know you either. John goes on. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, we are. Now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Or Rupert Brooke, poet, once put it, this heart, all evil stripped away. You see, John is pointing us forward again to the return of Christ. And we are told that when He appears, we will be like Him. There could hardly be a greater contrast between ourselves and the people of this world. What would your neighbor who does not attend upon the means of grace, what's their desire? When you talk about questions of morality, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, these sort of things, they say, well, I think these are good ideas. And perhaps if they are men of integrity, as the world would know it, they might be morally upright, and that's what they aspire to be, morally upright. But that's not what the Christian aspires to be. Our desire is not to be, as the end goal, to be morally upright. Our desire is to be like Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the film Saving Private Ryan. You remember how it starts? It starts in a cemetery in France. And there's an old man who's sort of tottering towards a particular gravestone, and he's accompanied by his family. He's Private Ryan, who was saved by the exploit of others. And he collapses before the grave of the person who rescued him during the Second World War. He cries out to his family, "Tell me I've been a good man. I want to be a good man. Tell me I've been a good man. That his sacrifice was not in vain." Boys and girls, do you only aspire to be good? Do you aspire to be like Jesus Christ? So that when He returns, you'll be like Him. Now, there are some very brief applications. Preparing for the return of Christ, John encourages us to pray, prepare. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Girls, perhaps you are more familiar with the story of Esther than the boys are. I think it somehow appeals more to girls. It's a great story. You remember how Esther is chosen to come before the kings to be a replacement as a queen instead of Vashti? Well, there, if you're reading through the opening chapters of Esther, you see how Esther was prepared for the king. 6 months with treatment of oil of myrrh, 6 months of perfume before she was allowed to enter into the presence of king. A time of preparation. how many of us are preparing as though it would be acceptable to go on our wedding day, having just come back from a double shift down a coal mine? Now, Esther was prepared for the king with myrrh and with perfumes. And John is saying, your king is coming to claim his bride. Are you preparing for your king with the fragrance of that which pleases him? When the king comes, I want to be ready. And so I'm purifying myself as he is pure. I want to be more like Christ. I want there to be a family resemblance. I desire that people would say of me that the apple has not fallen far from my Father's tree. I want to be like him. If this is your great hope, to see Christ and to be like him, then what are you doing today to prepare for his return?